Let's turn to the Word of God this morning, and we want to reflect upon God's Word as it is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning to read God's Word there at verse 12. A section appropriately titled here in our ESV Bibles, Final Instructions and Benediction. These are Paul's final words in this first letter to the Thessalonian church. And the verses that will be our text are verses 12 through 19. I will not be rereading those after we read this portion of God's Word. Let's listen then to the holy inspired Word of God as follows. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, in admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Thus far the reading of God's Word. May he bless it to our hearts, and also may the proclamation of that word be done in its truth and for our edification this morning. And dear congregation of our Lord, whenever you buy something or do something, one of the first questions that we certainly want to know the answer to is, does it work? Does it work well? We're practical people, I think at least all of us to some extent or other, and that's always one of our primary considerations. Does it work? If you ladies buy a kitchen appliance, a mixer or a coffee maker, or if you men buy a lawn tractor or some tool, or if your children got a toy or some tech gadget for a Christmas present last year, you may like it for its appearance, its style, its color, and the like. But what's most important for you is, does it work well? Does it run well? Is it reliable in doing what it should do? Because if that's not the case, no sense getting it or having it. But now that doesn't only apply, you know, to material things. The same principle applies to organizations and institutions. In evaluating a company or a business, it's important to know and make sure that it runs well or is run well. Does it have a good plan for operation and production? Does it have good leadership and good employees to carry out its function? Or in the area of politics, well, that's always a big question, isn't it? How well does our government work? And well, I wouldn't ask you for the answers that you may have to that question this morning. It does work indeed in many ways for our good. It should. But as we all know, it can also work very, very poorly. And we only have to think of what is happening even now in Washington, D.C. and elsewhere in the assemblies of government today. But I want to go further into that matter. Rather, there is another organization or institution about which we do well to ask, how well does it work? And it's the one represented here in this place this morning, the Church of Christ. The Church, which is the body of Christ, including this congregation of his people. Maybe it surprised you to some extent that we should ask that kind of question about the church. How well does it work? Does that seem too businesslike to ask about a spiritual body? Many in our society today have a very negative view of the church. They claim it is no longer useful or relevant in our day and age. It has nothing worthwhile to offer. We don't need it. But clearly that's not the view of the Bible. The church is the central institution in God's kingdom. It is the body of Christ indeed, as Scripture says. Therefore, Jesus himself esteems it highly. And if he redeemed us or the church to be his own bride, well, obviously that means it is very precious to him. It is the object of his special eternal love. But it is still good to ask the question, how do we measure up to what Christ desires of his church? What kind of church works well in his view? Do we look at how many members we have? Or whether our membership is growing? Do we look at how much money the church brings in? Do we look at how many programs and activities it provides us? That's what a lot of churches look at today. They look at size. They look at numbers. They look at programs. And while those are all good and fine to consider, but this morning I want to look with you more deeply at how well a church is working. We want to look at the spiritual side of the church as the Bible describes it. Now there are several ways to do that. One way is to look at the three key marks of a true church set forth in the scriptures and whether those are evident in a particular local congregation. Those three marks were summarized well in one of our creeds, the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 29. And they are, one, the pure preaching of the gospel, two, the proper administration of the holy sacraments, and three, the faithful exercise of church discipline. Those three marks must always be present if a church is to work well. They are indeed foundational and essential in the church. No church, however many members it may have, however active it may be, however wealthy it may be, but no church can work well if it doesn't have faithful, Bible-centered preaching of the Word, or doesn't observe the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper as Scripture prescribes, or does not exercise discipline faithfully to make sure its members honor the Lord in their lives. In fact, when churches lose those three marks of a true church, they inevitably will decline because they lose then the presence and the power of Christ's Spirit. And so hopefully you noticed this morning from the form for the ordination of elders and deacons that we read how specifically it makes sure that those true marks, those marks of the true church, remain strong and vital in a congregation where the elders are called to serve and others serve. Yes, we even require our office bearers to sign the form of subscription in which they indicate they will uphold the confessions of the church. But now, in addition to those things, let me indicate there are also some other marks or traits which characterize a church that runs well. And those are the ones that are found in our text for this morning, and which I wish to point out in some greater detail. You know, of course, that the Apostle Paul wrote most of his letters in the New Testament to churches, to individual congregations. The scripture read this morning came from a letter, the first letter, which Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, a city in northern Greece. And typically, Paul concluded his letters to the churches with some brief, practical words of advice. Advice by which God's Holy Spirit are to be instructions for all the churches of all times to follow. And so let's look at some of these final instructions Paul gave for the well-being of the church, including for us here at Walker. The first instruction that Paul gave is contained in verses 12 and 13, where he writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who diligently labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." What is that saying? It's saying that a well-working church is one that has faithful, diligent leaders who are respected by the members of the body. Yes, a church does need leaders, as virtually every organization does, to run well. And that's why Christ, who is the final authority in the church, who is the head of the church, has seen also fit to institute offices in the church. Where Paul himself went and established congregations, He made sure to appoint elders among them. He could do that himself as an apostle of the Lord. And in 1 Timothy 3, Paul sets forth specific instructions for the offices of elder and deacon as to what kind of persons should be placed in those positions, as you could hear once again from the form that we read earlier. And the New Testament specifically describes their particular tasks. The elders are called to oversee the flock in its spiritual life. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." And so, like a shepherd, the elders are called to lead, to guide, and to warn, and watch over the spiritual life of God's people. And the deacons, according to the book of Acts, are specifically called to the task of benevolence, of ministering mercy in the name of Christ to those in the flock with particular physical or material as well as spiritual needs. But what Paul emphasizes is that for a church to work well, it needs faithful and diligent servants of Christ to serve in all of these offices. That's his final instruction here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Now, to be sure, Paul does not mention specifically which church leaders he has in mind. He simply writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord." But most likely, Paul is referring here to the elders of the church, including those who instructed them, the pastors, who are also elders in the church. In any case, in a well-working church, such persons are called to be diligent in their work and respected and appreciated by the congregation. And you and I should be grateful for their service, for it does demand of them a great deal of time, a great deal of effort, and also a great deal of wisdom. But they are doing the work of Christ himself as his representatives. And for that reason, the apostle says that we must esteem them very highly in love because of their work. You know, I like the way Paul here combines esteem or respect and love. It's how parents, right, would want their children to relate to them with respect for them and love for them as parents. That's how a husband and wife should relate to each other with respect and love for one another in their particular roles. That's how you and I, as believers in Christ, should relate to him as our Savior and our Lord, with respect for him and love for him. And the same now holds in regards to those who lead us in the church. It's true, you know, these are but men. They are sinners indeed. We all are. I'm sure elders and deacons and pastors know that well enough. They realize that they have their shortcomings and their weaknesses. Therefore, they must always be faithful and humble servants of Christ. They must never be proud of their positions or think of themselves too highly. They must have, as Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, they must have the mind of Christ, in which they regard others more highly than themselves. But let them be faithful and diligent to serve the flock of Christ as shepherds and as ministers of mercy. And let us, congregation, make it a joy and a blessing for them as they serve us in submission to Christ by respecting them, loving them, and honoring them for Christ's sake. Why? Because that's a church that will work well according to God's own word. And let's note a second characteristic of a church that works well. It's mentioned in our text this morning. Paul continues in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 13, 14, and 15. He writes there, "Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Now, what these verses tell us is that a well-working church is one which constantly manifests mutual love and concern within its fellowship. Yes, it's noteworthy that these words are addressed to the entire congregation. Paul turns from his focus on the leaders of the church to the task of all the members of the church. And he gives them, you notice, several bits of spiritual instruction, but which carry a lot of meaning. At first, the apostle exhorts the members to live in peace with one another. There should be a spirit of harmony and unity among them. And how important that is. For clearly, if members do not get along with one another, if they're at odds with one another over one thing or another, or even perhaps fighting each other, it does the church no good. Instead, it harms and breaks down the church. Now, to be sure, Paul is clearly not speaking here of a peace at all costs. He's not saying in this verse or implying that we should not stand up for the truth and resist all who undermine it and be even willing to fight for that faith. The church has to do that. For there are always those who will seek to lead the church astray from within in subtle ways, chipping away at the church and at the truth of the gospel, which is the foundation of our faith. That's an enduring battle that we will always have to face in the church. And we see it waged in the church today all around us, where churches are wavering, they're wobbling over theological issues, like the inerrancy of Scripture, the historicity of Adam and Eve, moral issues like homosexual marriage and abortion. On those issues and doctrines, the church has to stand firm and true and square on what Scripture teaches, no matter what the cost may be. Paul told Timothy that he had to fight the good fight of faith. That's also what we must always do, fight for the true faith, the faith of the Scriptures, the faith of our spiritual fathers who wanted to stay true to the Word of God. However, there is no place in the church for conflict or fighting that arises over non-doctrinal disagreements or personal dislikes. That can only damage the church. That's why our text urges us, see that no one repays evil for evil. That's the spirit of the ungodly world. That's the spirit of revenge. But it's not the spirit of Christ, which is the spirit of forgiveness, the spirit of repaying evil with good. And well, what a blessing it is when God's people live in peace and true love with one another. That's the peace that David desired us to pray for in Psalm 122. He expressed it in Old Testament language, but it's still applicable to us today. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls. But then another bit of instruction Paul gives in our text pertaining to the church's fellowship is that within the family of God, we shall always be encouraging one another. As he writes in verse 14, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Admonish the idle. Yes, there are persons in the church of Thessalonica, members who refuse to work, who persisted in being idle. It seems to have been a special problem within that congregation, perhaps because some of the members there thought that Christ would return very soon, and so they were idly waiting for him, doing nothing. But Paul admonishes them also, as you can read in his second letter to the Thessalonians, where he commands the church, in fact, in chapter 3, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. In a way, you know, that was an encouragement. An encouragement to do as God commands us in the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And as far as the church is concerned, we must remember that there too, all need to work. All need to have their role and part in various ways. Some as teachers in Sunday school or catechism classes. Others as counselors for the cadets or for the gems or the young peoples. Those who lead Bible study groups, those who are committee members doing various functions, others involved in other kind of ministries, organists, pianists, custodians, nursery attendants, and many others. And I know some of those may seem to be rather minor tasks, but all need to do their job for the church to work well. Many hands make light work, as the secular proverb puts it, but it can certainly be applied in the biblical way as well in the church. We all have to serve God in the church. And thereby we show our mutual love and concern for the body. That's how we encourage one another. Yes, note how Paul exhorts us in verse 14, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. If you know of anyone who has special needs and needs to be lifted up, needs to be befriended, someone who is lonely, someone who is down, someone who is weak bodily, but also the spiritually weak, Paul says, remember them, encourage them, speak to them, visit them, drop a note or a card to show that you're thinking about them. They may be timid. They may not ask to do anything for them. Or they may be, some of them, indifferent and uninterested in the church. It may be a younger person who is going through a time of questioning and of doubting, even perhaps rebelling against his spiritual upbringing. Then, says Paul, be patient with them and continue to encourage them, remind them of the importance and the blessing of being a child of God and the member of his people. What Paul is saying here is, you're a fellowship of saints who must always care for one another, be willing to help one another, and uphold one another, and bear one another's burdens. In short, says Paul at the end of verse 15, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. I think he means there to even those outside the church, to everyone, to your neighbors, your fellow workers, your fellow citizens, whoever you know may need a word of encouragement. Always seek to do good to one another and everyone. You see, that's what makes the church different from the world. A world where it's everybody for himself, where people are focused totally on their own desires, their own interests, and they seek to do their good even at the expense at times of others' good. The church is to be a true fellowship of believers in Christ who love and serve one another. That's what we are to be. That's what we should strive to be better. That's a church that works well, that pleases God. And that brings me thirdly and lastly this morning to still another trait or characteristic of a well-working church. And so Paul mentions and what God instructs us to do in verses 16 through 19 of our text. Listen again to what it says there. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Those are probably the four shortest Bible verses in succession in Scripture. Though remember, there were no verse divisions in the original Scriptures. But now, what do all of these succinct instructions tell us? They tell us that if a church works well, it needs to live close to God and by the power of His Spirit. This points us to the vertical dimension of being a living church. We respect the leaders God has placed over us and labor diligently among us, yes. We must live together in a spirit of mutual concern and love, yes. But underneath all of this, and critical to doing all of that, we must always remain in close communion with God and be filled with His Holy Spirit. Notice Paul here fires off a burst of short commands. Rejoice always. That's a command. One Paul also issued to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Why is this a command? Because we are not naturally joyful, especially not all the time. Joy, you know, doesn't mean simply being happy and having a smile on your face. We can smile on the outside and be miserable on the inside. However, we can be sad and joyful at the same time. That may sound like a contradiction, But think about a loved one who has died and was a Christian. We're sad, right, over his or her death, but joyful at the same time over his or her blessing in heaven. And so even in circumstances of sadness or discouragement or sickness or hardship or tragedy or accident, even then we can still experience joy, the joy of God's presence, of his strength, of his love, of his sovereignty in everything that happens to us. Again, it's not the same as simply being happy or feeling good, but it is the joy of knowing and being assured that we belong to Christ no matter what we must go through. He is our Savior. He will lead us. He will sustain us. Nothing can separate us from his love. All things must work together for good to those who love God. That's why we must rejoice always. And that we must pray without ceasing, says Paul. Again, notice, not pray sometimes. Not pray when things get tough. Pray without ceasing. A Christian who doesn't pray all the time will not grow strong. A church who doesn't pray continually cannot work well. Pray for this church, always. Pray for its ministries. Pray for its leaders. Pray for its children and young people. Pray for its members who are tried and tested. Pray for wayward souls. Pray for greater commitment and zeal among us. And even those who can no longer come to church here on Sundays, they can still do this, can't they? Pray without ceasing, not only for yourself, but also for the church and others. And then give thanks in all circumstances. That's another absolute command, which is not easy to follow. That's why it's here in God's Word. It does not say be thankful for all things that happen. We're not thankful for what is evil, for what is sinful. We're not thankful for criminal acts or terrorist attacks or bad things that others may do or we may do. But we must still be thankful in all circumstances, be they pleasant or unpleasant, in times of prosperity or adversity. Because, as Paul says, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Because nothing happens outside his gracious plan and providence and will for our lives. Be thankful to know this morning that God is always good and will always provide for all of our needs. Always be thankful for his church. Be thankful you can belong to the body of Christ in spite of its weaknesses and imperfections, because they're still the apple of God's eye. It's where you're being fed and guided and encouraged and admonished for your eternal blessing, where you have fellowship with Christ, the head and his body. And then let me end with this. Do not quench the Spirit, says Paul. Indeed, a church that works well needs to have a fire in it. Just as your home at this time of the year needs a fire in it to stay warm. Who is the fire we need in the church? It's the Holy Spirit of God. He is the one who keeps our faith alive and our devotion fervent. He's the one who kindles true faith and love and dedication. He enables us to grow. He enables us to shine. Don't ever quench the fire of the Spirit, or your love for God is going to go cold. Don't ever put out his fire in the church, or the church will lose all of its power and life. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit in our own behalf and for the church. Come as the fire and kill now the sacrificial flame, that all our souls and offering be to our Redeemer's name. That should be our prayer continually. A church which has the Holy Spirit living and working, in which hearts and lives are devoted to him, is a church that works well. Let's be that kind of church always. Then Christ our Lord will be glorified, and we, his people, will be blessed. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word this morning. As we've been listening, O Lord, to your instructions to us through the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the church of Thessalonica, Lord, we pray that we may have learned again this morning what it means to be the church, what it means to be a living church, how we should run as a church if we are to be well in all of our activity, all of our working, all of our church life. Thank you, Lord, again for the guidance of that word to lead us forward into this year. Strengthen the faith of your people here. May we walk by the Spirit. May the Holy Spirit himself live within us as a fire, that we may press on and that we may continue to serve you faithfully from week to week. And thank you, Lord, again for reminding us in those areas of our lives where we need to be reminded again of how we too should have hearts and lives that work well, that are pleasing before you and glorifying to our Lord. In Jesus' name do we pray this. Amen.